This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 4 in our series entitled Unexpected Lives, and the third and final session in our study of Ruth from the book of her name. For the last two sessions, we've been looking at the individual called Ruth, the Moabitess. Indeed, the stated purpose of this brief series is to discover and apply laudable qualities of three individuals, Rahab, Ruth, and King David. But as we turn the corner into chapter 4, the individual who gave her name to this book seems to fade into the background. This last chapter is less about her than about the results of something she instigated. Back when Ruth and Naomi were still in Moab, just beginning their momentous journey, Ruth had declared unequivocally her intention and direction for the future. Ruth said in chapter 1, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now in the final chapter of her story, we see the results of her heroic faith and devotion to family. She has been resolute in putting action to faith. And now we witness the happy consequence. Ruth's new God, Yahweh, responds with mercy and grace, and a promise for a royal future. Just as Naomi predicted, Boaz wasted no time in securing his position in Ruth's life. No matter the amount of love in his heart for the woman, this was a legal procedure that must be settled first. The events that transpired at the town gate, where the elders gathered to adjudicate and, in this instance, witness a transaction, did not match the classic definition that's set down in Deuteronomy that we had looked at earlier. The two parties were not brothers, they were just related, and perhaps distantly so. They certainly did not live together. There was no shaming of the first party when he rejected his obligation. And the woman at the center of the transaction, in this case Ruth, was not present to denounce the shirking redeemer. So there are differences between this scene and the way it is set down in Deuteronomy in the law. So once the immediate kinsman redeemer and the elders are in place at the city gate, Boaz presents the offer. Let's read Ruth chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. "And he, Boaz, said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother, Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he," this other relative, "said, 'I will redeem it.'" In fact, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic I. It's I will redeem it. As if he's eager to do it. "You bet. I'll take that land." One can't help but wonder if Boaz was being purposely incomplete in his initial statement. It certainly doesn't make the first gentleman look good when he eagerly accepts the land, but then turns down the right to marry Ruth, his right and his obligation. She went with the land. Then Boaz said in verse 5, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." "Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." I'm impressed with how meticulous Boaz is about crossing every T and dotting every I. He wants nothing to come back on him after this. One gets the impression that he was so in earnest and desirous in this that he wanted no complications to arise later. Look at verse 8. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." This business about the sandal refers to closing a deal of transfer of land. The sandal represented in that time and in that culture it represented ownership. That is, the right to walk about on one's land. It's a picture of the owner of the land with sandals on, walking about his land. As he, by removing his sandal and handing it to the new owner, the first kinsman redeemer relinquished his rights to the land, and in this case, to the widow. The tradition isn't too far afield from our practice of closing a deal with a handshake. In any case, Boaz receives the blessings of the town elders, who pray that he and Ruth will have many children. And there's, in this context, in this instance, there's a good reason for that. They want him to have many children because the first will not belong to him. The first will belong to Mahlon's line. From then on, to Boaz. Another sidebar here. The elders mention Perez in verse 12, and the generational list in verse 18 begins with Perez, because he, who was the son of Judah, was considered the ancestor of the Bethlehemites in general. Now, let's look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. There are a couple things easy to miss in this paragraph. First, don't forget that Ruth had been childless 10 years of marriage to Mahlon in Moab. During 10 years of marriage, she was not able to have a child. To the Jews, both fertility and barrenness were attributed to the Lord. And of course, in that culture, barrenness was a heavy weight on a woman. Look, turn please to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. And let's begin with verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now skip down to chapter 30, verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So, clearly, in Jewish culture, the Lord was responsible for either one. We cannot know with certainty why God did not give Ruth children with Mahlon, although one might surmise that it may have had something to do with this Bethlehemite of the tribe of Judah emigrating to a land where Chemosh, who was the Moabite national god, he was the Moabite equivalent of Yahweh in their culture. Chemosh was a god who required the sacrifice of children upon his altar. When King Solomon took a Moabite wife, he built an altar to Chemosh in Jerusalem. And children were sacrificed on it. The birth of Obed to continue the line of Mahlon and Elimelech would be a sign of God's grace and perhaps forgiveness to a family that had failed to place their trust in him before. Another thing easy to miss is what the neighbor women are really saying to Naomi in verses 14 and 15. Now, I want to read verse 14 and tell me, well, don't tell me because you're just listening to this. In your mind, what is your conclusion? Who is the Redeemer they speak of? Here's verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." So who do you think they're speaking of? Verse 15 continues, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age." Who do you think they're referring to? Now, perhaps you're like me. When I first read this, and even in subsequent readings, I thought they were referring to Boaz. Of course, he's the kinsman redeemer. That's what this is all about. But look at how verse 15 ends. "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Oopsies, we might have missed that. It's easy to think that they are speaking of Boaz, and thinking that, it's easy to miss that last phrase, "has given birth to him." This can admittedly be confusing. Is Boaz the kinsman redeemer, or is the child? Well, John Peter Lang, in his commentary, it's a relatively old commentary, but he helps sort this out for us. Here's what Lang writes. "Boaz had married Ruth as a blood relative of her former husband in order to raise up the name of the latter upon his inheritance. The childless widow did not, as happens so often among us, leave the family of her deceased husband as if she had never become a member of it." Now let me interject here. That is the way it's done now, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't mean that you now hate your previous in-laws, but generally you leave that family and join a new family. That's how it happens. You still have contact with the old one. You still may even refer to her as your mother-in-law, or maybe ex-mother-in-law, or former mother-in-law, but you now have a new mother-in-law in this new family. So what he speaks of here is still pretty much the way it happens. Now, Lang continues, "The blood relative obtains a son by her, and the birth of this son becomes an occasion for congratulations to the mother of the former husband. The child, born by Ruth to Boaz as a blood relative, although not the nearest of Naomi's husbands, is called by the women the Goel of Naomi," and the kinsman redeemer. "And they praise God that he has not left Naomi without him." not Boaz, who has redeemed the inheritance, but the child for whom he redeemed it is the real Goel of Naomi, the person, that is, in whom her sinking house again raises itself. For he is the son of her son's wife, albeit by another husband. Now here's the punchline. He is the grandson of her family, though not of her blood. Ruth's Goel was Boaz, but Naomi's the son of Ruth. See the difference? Ruth's kinsman redeemer was Boaz, but Naomi's kinsman redeemer was the son of Ruth. That's John Peter Lang. The birth of this child has, as it were, redeemed Naomi, her late husband and her two dead sons. He will be the one to continue the family line and will be a comfort to Naomi in her old age. But the second half of verse 15 offers us one last commendation of Ruth. The women said, "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons." Let's not pass lightly over this. To our modern ears, this may just seem like hyperbolic praise of Ruth. To the women of Naomi, this would have true meaning. These women were acknowledging Ruth's extraordinary character. In that time and place, sons were everything in that culture. They were the ones who inherited land and wealth. They were the ones who continued the family line. So first, the number seven is not accidental, but suggests an idea. The number seven in Hebrew culture suggested an idea of fullness, completeness, perfection. It harkens back to creation itself. God spent 6 days creating the universe, and on the seventh day, he rested, declaring that it was all very good. He was done. The creation was complete on the seventh day. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. Observe, they say of Ruth that she loved Naomi, and therefore was better to her than seven sons. See how God in his providence sometimes makes up the want and loss of those relations from whom we expected most comfort in those from whom we expected least. The bonds of love prove stronger than those of nature, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So here there was a daughter-in-law better than an own child. See what wisdom and grace will do. For a group of women to say to another woman that her daughter-in-law is better than seven sons, even if an exaggeration, it speaks volumes about Ruth's character and worth. Now let's continue with verses 16 and 17 in chapter 4. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The text says, then Naomi took the child, and then in the next verse, a son has been born to Naomi. Scholars are divided on how we should interpret this final scene of the book. Some scholars, well-respected, such as Kyle and Delish, for one, say that Naomi legally adopted the child as her own. She literally took the child from Ruth and adopted it, becoming his legal mother, as it were. But there's no biblical evidence for such a ceremony. I'm inclined to side with those who interpret this as simply a way of describing a grandmother's extravagant love, devotion, and joy in the context of family tragedy. It is in Naomi, in a sense, the mirror image of Ruth's devotion to her. And in that, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture. So to help explain this, to help back it up, the word translated nurse, aman, means cared for him. It does not refer to a wet nurse, but rather a guardian. For example, it was used to describe Mordecai bringing up Esther. He certainly would not have been a wet nurse to Esther. Instead of describing legal adoption, the women simply express the joy everyone is feeling for the formerly abject Naomi. Remember, she referred to herself as bitter. So don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter when she first arrived in Bethlehem. But these women are expressing the joy everyone is feeling for Naomi being redeemed and restored. I can well imagine that child was smothered with affection from his grandmother. Can you just think of it? The story of Ruth ends with a pertinent genealogical fragment linking Boaz and Ruth and their newborn Obed to King David, his grandson. Look at the end of verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Of course, as we have seen, Obed's legal father, for the purpose of property ownership handed down to the firstborn, would have been Mahlon. Not surprisingly, in this context, Boaz is listed as Obed's natural father, as he is in the Matthew list, along with Ruth, and in Luke's list in chapter 3 of Luke. Again, I would like to conclude this with what David Guzik has to say about the presence of Christ Jesus in the story of Ruth. In type, woven throughout this story. Beyond this being a picture of devotion and love, which it certainly is, of strong character, of kindness and restoration, the story of Ruth is a picture of Christ Jesus. And here's what David Guzik writes. The kinsman redeemer had to be a family member. Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity so he could be our kinsman and save us. The kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying family members out of slavery. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. The kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying back land that had been forfeited. Jesus will redeem the earth that mankind, as it were, sold over to Satan. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, was not motivated by self-interest, but motivated by love for Ruth. Jesus' motivation for redeeming us is his great love for us. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, had to have a plan to redeem Ruth unto himself, and some might have thought the plan to be foolish. Jesus has a plan to redeem us. And some might think that plan foolish, saving men by dying for them on a cruel cross. Yet, the plan works, and is glorious. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, took her as his bride. The people Jesus has redeemed are collectively called his bride. And Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, provided a glorious destiny for Ruth. Jesus, as our Redeemer, provides a glorious destiny for us. Guzik continues. It all comes back to the idea of Jesus as our kinsman Redeemer. This is why he became a man. God might have sent an angel to save us, but the angel would not have been our kinsman. Jesus, in his eternal glory, without the addition of humanity to his divine nature, might have saved us, but he would not have been our kinsman. A great prophet or priest would be our kinsman, but his own sin would have disqualified him as our Redeemer. Only Jesus, the eternal God who added humanity to his eternal deity, can be both the kinsman and the Redeemer for mankind. That's David Guzik. And it is a wonderful application of the story of Ruth. Now I want to close with a reading from Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Here is once again evidence that God's word, the Bible, is of a piece. It all fits together. No matter how many human authors, no matter how long it took to write all these books, it all is of a piece. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now think of that. Just think of that. Isaiah wrote well after the story of Ruth. And he wrote well before the story of Christ coming to redeem mankind. Yet here in this one brief passage is both. The story of a widow redeemed by a kinsman and the coming of Christ to redeem all of mankind.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.